Yes, and I have one announcement, that is that next Sunday morning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper will be celebrated, the Lord willing. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing the three stanzas of Psalter 163, all three stanzas. Thank you. congregation, we shall now first listen to God's holy law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In our scripture reading, we will turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we shall read the 34th chapter, chapter 34 of the book of Isaiah. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing from Psalter 206, the numbers 2 and 3, 206, 2 and 3. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood and is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons, and a court of owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Congregation, this morning the Lord speaks to us from the pages of the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. The next chapter, the chapter that follows the portion that we just read, 35, the verses 1 and 2, and the second half of 6, and verse 7. There we read, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And then in verse 6b, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Before we meditate on these words, we will unite in prayer and ask the Lord to remember us in his mercy and to visit us with his blessings. And we will particularly remember Mr. Maynard Graf Sr., his brother passed away in the past week. And furthermore, we will remember, without further mentioning names, the elderly and the shut-ins, and also the sick. And in this afternoon service, we will particularly pray for certain people that have special needs in regards to sickness and health. Let us unite in prayer. Gracious God, after thou hast again spared us another week, A week in which we have been given many privileges and blessings. We may come in thy house again to hear what thou hast to say unto us. Let it be a privilege unto us, O Lord, and may we consider it to be a rich privilege that we are still in the land of the living and in the opportunity and having an opportunity to hear the words of life and salvation. And grant us ears to hear, O God, and hearts to understand, to the end that the things that will be proclaimed unto us may not be proclaimed in vain, but that thy word may enter into our hearts and that it may do its gracious, its saving work. And then thou perfectly knowest, O God, who and what we are and in what condition we are presently and how we have come to thy house and how we sit here under the proclamation of the gospel. It may be that there are people sitting in church that are rather indifferent to the things spiritual and that have not really a desire to come to the place of worship and to gather with thy people. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt remember them and that thou wilt visit them in such a way that they may begin to see how important it is to hear what thou sayest, and to understand the meaning of the Holy Scriptures, because they are the only means that are able to make us wise unto salvation. The word and the proclamation of it is to be considered as one of the means of grace, O God. And if we despise the means of grace, what have we left? Then we will be left to ourselves, and then we have to be our own rescuers. And then all will turn out to be a great disappointment. And our life must end in eternal perdition. Having despised the riches of thy grace. Oh God, how terrible that would be. And there is no way that we will be able to answer for that. And therefore, Lord, wilt thou convert those that are still unconverted in our midst. And wilt thou be a God that applies thy word powerfully unto their hearts so that they will be no longer able and that they will no longer dare to continue in the ways of their own choice. Grant thy blessing also to those that have come into thy house, O Lord, with a desire in their heart to meet with thee, with a prayer in their heart that thou wouldst bless thy word for them, and that thou wilt give them the experience of the power of the gospel. We pray, O God, that thou in thy mercy wilt visit those that seek thee, and those that long after thee, and those that have the desire worked by thy Spirit in their hearts already, that they may finally come to a saving faith in him whom thou hast sent to be the deliverer of the prisoners and the liberator of those that are captives, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou remember those that are dying, O God? We have come together on a Lord's Day of preparation in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, the Lord willing. Lord, wilt thou grant that also the proclamation of thy word may give proper guidance in this respect, and that thy word may give us help to do that work to which we are called today, the work of self-examination and preparation, to be made worthy partakers of the table of the Lord. Lord, we will never be able to worthy partakers when it has to come from us, but only through thy Spirit, thy people will be made acceptable in thy sight. When thy Spirit applies the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ to their lives, and when by the power of that Spirit's work they may be made conformable to the image of the Savior, to seek to walk in a way of holiness and truth. Lord, grant thy graces to each and every one of us according to our individual needs. And wilt thou come down and look upon us in mercy. Do not requite us according to our merits, according to what we deserve, for by our sins we have lost every right and we have forfeited every claim, every blessing. We ask thee, Lord, do not look upon us as we are in ourselves, but look upon us in the face of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou remember those that have particular needs and griefs in their lives? We remember before thee Mr. Maynard de Graaf Sr., whose brother passed away in this past week. Be thou his comforter, and not only his, but also of those that with him mourn the loss of this brother. Grant all what they stand in need of, O Lord, and wilt thou in thy mercy visit them. Wilt thou remember all those that mourn the loss of a loved one, whether it has happened long ago or recently only. Lord, thou knowest how the wounds can pain and how we feel distressed by our losses. Wilt thou be their comforter. Remember also those that are not able to come to thy house, the elderly, the shut-ins. And we also ask thee a blessing upon the lives of those that are affected with illnesses and diseases. Lord, thou knowest their names, and even though we do not mention their names at this present moment, thou art familiar with each and every one of them, and thou art also able to provide for them. Wilt thou then do so, O God, and wilt thou in thy grace look upon them and grant that the means they are using may be an instrument in thy hands to further their well-being. May they also learn from these experiences to truly trust in thee and to seek the things that pertain to life's salvation. May we also ask for thy blessing upon our children, O God, upon our young ones. We ask thee that thou wilt turn them unto thee in their youth, that they may learn to seek thee early, and that the promise may be fulfilled in their lives, those that seek me early shall find me. Remember them when they are educated at home or at school. May we also pray a blessing upon the labors in the Rehoboth Christian School, for which cause we may also donate our gifts in this afternoon worship service. Lord, continue to bless that school and the whole community involved in instructing our children, the teachers, and all those that are teachers' helpers, and wilt thou remember each and every one of them, so that this school may also be a breeding place where the fear of the Lord may be found among those that teach and among those that are instructed, and that in thy mercy this whole institution become a blessed instrument in thy hand for the well-being of thy young ones. O Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt remember us for good, and that thou wilt keep us from sin and evil. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake only. Amen. We shall now sing Psalter 296. 296, 5 stanzas. Thank you. congregation after the sermon, we shall sing Psalter 358, the numbers 3 and 4. 358, 3 and 4. Our text, taken from the book of Isaiah, is a text written by him who is called the evangelist among the prophets. For more than any of the other prophets of the Lord, Isaiah has been given the opportunity to speak words of comfort and grace. Very often, the message entrusted to God's servants, the prophets, spoke about the sins of the people and about the punishment from the Lord due for these sins. And therefore, quite a bit of emphasis was put on the call to repentance. And when repentance would not be found in the midst of the people, the Lord threatened that he would come with his judgments. Isaiah has been speaking that type of messages as well. But more than other prophets, Isaiah has been given an insight in God's grace and in the Lord's mercy and in the way he preaches these privileges to the people. He is really the evangelist among the prophets. Particularly in the chapters 40 through 66 of his book, we find much of gospel presentation. But also in other parts in the first half of his book, there are that type of chapters that speak about God's gracious mercy and God's abundant grace for his sinful people. Such a chapter we also have before us this morning, and the Lord willing also this afternoon, and again coming Sunday in connection with the preparation for and the celebration of the Holy Supper. And may it be our prayer that the Lord will make use of the instructions contained in this chapter to indeed give us a clear insight of what it is to come to the Lord's table and to eat from the bread and to drink from the cup. Now we should first mark the enormous contrast that exists between chapter 34 and chapter 35. In the chapter that we read this morning, chapter 34, we read about the doom that will come upon the land of Idumea, which is Edom. A chapter that is full of gloom and full of threat. It says in verse 6, for instance, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof shall into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Well, that's really a message of doom, is it not? And then immediately following this chapter, we read an entirely different message in chapter 35. A chapter that speaks about glorious miracles that will be performed by the Lord. A chapter that speaks about a complete restoration of that which had been destroyed and deserted. The desert shall blossom and bring forth fruit, and for that reason there shall be rejoicing and gladness and singing. As I said, this is a very vivid contrast. The fruitful land will be turned into wilderness, chapter 34, and the wilderness will be turned into fruitful land, chapter 35. The same as what we read in Psalm 107, where the psalmist has penned these verses, he turneth rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry land, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein, and he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. God is going to bring the curse upon the wicked and upon their lands, and he will bring blessings upon the righteous and upon their land. Do you see that this already contains a very important and instructive lesson? It tells us that to be truly blessed, we must belong to God's people. If we do not belong to those that have learned to fear the Lord, if we yet continue to belong to those that are called in the Bible the wicked, and by nature we all do, then we can expect nothing but curse, destruction. Do you realize that? Do you realize that sufficiently? And do you act accordingly? Did you take refuge already with the Lord and with his mercy? Or are you still without God and without a place of safety? Well, what then does Isaiah 35 predict? What are the things that are spoken of in this part of Isaiah's prophecy? We read about the desert, we read about the wilderness. What do these words mean? How are we to understand this passage? There are some interpreters that take the words of this chapter very literally. The wilderness, they say, is the Arava, that is the southern part of the land of Israel, south of the Dead Sea, and reaching all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba or the Red Sea. An infertile land, dry, dead. And now, according to their interpretation, this prophecy announces that that area will be no longer deserted and no longer be a wilderness and no longer be fruitless. By a miracle from God, it will be made fruitful. Flowers will be seen there and crops will grow there. And those that understand these things to have a literal meaning, they see in what is happening now already today in the land of Israel, in the southern part of that land, that the prophecy is being fulfilled by the strenuous labors of man who have turned the wilderness into fruitful lands. Now, I would not say that this literal interpretation is not altogether possible, yet I do not believe that this is the interpretation, certainly not the only interpretation. The part of the blossoming of the desert is set in the context. And if you at your leisure would read this chapter, which we also will do in the afternoon service, the Lord willing, then you will find that the context of this prophecy about the blossoming desert is people that are traveling home. The final part of this chapter speaks about people that return home, people that travel from the one area to another area. They come from their land of captivity and they return to their own land and to their own country. And that is a cause of great joy and happiness. Now, when we take this element in this chapter also into consideration, we can come to no other conclusion than that Isaiah 6:35 gives us a prophecy about the return of the people of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And then God leads them home into the land of their fathers. And the days when this is going to happen will be days of glory, days full of joy. And the people will be like a revived desert. They were, during the years of their captivity, they were like such a barren, infertile wilderness. But when God sends his graces upon them and when the Lord in his mercy brings them back to their own land, they change, and they change completely. And no longer they are like a barren desert. They are lively now. They are like fruitful lands and very joyful in the Lord. Is this then all what we can say about the proper meaning of our text? Is this the proper interpretation? No, I think there is one more line of interpreting this passage. Apart from what we have seen so far already, I think we may understand the words of our text as being an illustrative announcement of what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes down upon a church, or comes down upon a nation, or comes down for that matter upon an individual. When that happens, that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a sinner and begins to work in the life of a sinner, a complete change is going to take place. The deadness will depart and life will be imparted, and it will also become visible. That's always so. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a sinner, spiritual deadness, spiritual barrenness will be driven away, and spiritual life and spiritual fruits will become visible. Are we certain that we may understand the words of this chapter in this manner? Yes, it is not difficult to see that this too is a proper application of the words of our text. We know from the Word of God that water is often used as a symbol, as an illustration of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, His life-giving, His fructifying work. Let me give you a few illustrations from the book of the same man, Isaiah. In chapter 44, we read in the verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the watercourses." You see, first Isaiah announces that God will pour waters upon the thirsty, and then he continues by saying that God is going to pour his spirit upon the seed of Israel. Water stands parallel with spirit, and through the spirit there is going to be fruitfulness. Another passage in Isaiah's prophecy is found in chapter 32, verse 15. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." Now, in other words, the words of Isaiah 35 are also a prophecy of what's going to happen at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and when the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be seen in the fruits that are being produced in the life of sinners, the fruits of repentance and faith. Well, congregation, after these introductory remarks, let us now take a closer look at the words of our text as I announced the text this morning to you. And then in the first place, we will concentrate on this part of the message that speaks about man's utter misery. That's the first thing we find clearly delineated in the words of our text. Man's utter misery. Isaiah compares the condition of the people with a wilderness. And in doing so, he uses various words. He uses the word wilderness in verse 1, and he uses in the same verse the word solitary places. And we find also in verse 7, parched ground, habitation of dragons. And by these words, a vivid picture is given of what the desert looks like. It is a place full of desolation. And because of the absence of water, the ground is parched. Nothing will grow there. All sorts of barrenness and death will be seen there. And it moreover will be the wilderness will be a place where wild animals have found their habitation, a place of dragons or snakes, a land of death, a land full of dangers. Is that not an honest portrayal of what man is like in his natural state? In spiritual sense of the word, man is like a desert,
He may be very much alive, he may be very much fertile as far as knowledge, as skill is concerned. He may be very smart, he may be very clever, but spiritually he produces nothing that is good. Literally nothing. Morally, man is a wilderness. His heart and his mind are the seats of desolation. His life does not produce any fruit that brings honor to God. He does not possess love toward God. He does not possess love toward his neighbor. There is nothing in man's life that promotes promotes God's glory and honor. Instead, there only grow all sorts of noxious and poisonous plants, the plants of sin, the plants of evil, the plants of wickedness. There we find pride and hatred and evil thoughts, and adultery and lasciviousness and greed and envy and still many more horrifying things. Things that damage our own soul, things that bring damage to the souls of others, and things that bring dishonor upon God. Is that not so? Jeremiah speaks in chapter 17 about an evil heart that is deceitful above all things. He calls it desperately wicked. It's like an habitation of dragons. The great dragon, the old serpent, dwells there. And various other sorts of snakes dwell there. Uncontrolled passions and lusts. The human heart is an ugly thing, really an ugly thing. It is a den of iniquity. It is a sink of depravity. Death reigns in the human heart. That's man's condition, according to what the Lord himself has said in his word. And that tells us man's utter misery. Our case is a hopeless one. Our case is a lost one. For who can deliver us? Is there anybody who can make the desert blossom and bring the desert to life again? Is there anybody who is wise enough to turn infertile grounds into fruitful fields? Is man's wisdom able to do so? Is some cultivation enough? Some reformation? Would that do? Is it sufficient to teach people some morals? Teaching them how to keep the law and how to live up to certain rules. How to teach them how to fight sin and overcome it. Oh, these are the things that have been tried and tried again. And many, many people have been led to believe that these things are successful. People do feel themselves a little better because they have achieved some improvement. They have overcome certain sins and they do some more good now. And so, because they feel themselves a little bit improved, they think they are better now. Better in God's estimation too. But they are misled. For the only difference is that their lives does not produce so much fruits of unrighteousness now, but they produce fruits of self-righteousness. Does that make a difference? Oh yes, it does make a difference. But these fruits of self-righteousness are neither acceptable and pleasant in God's sight. God is not so much interested in what man produces. And self-righteousness is not more acceptable to God than unrighteousness. Some may say, now that's a humbling truth. And it is. It is. It is painful to hear that God says that we have not advanced one centimeter by improving ourselves and by becoming righteous people. Even then, we are no better than other people, at least not in God's eyes. No, we do not like to be reminded of this truth. A truth it is, nonetheless. moral reformation, cultivation, education, and what have you, though they are all necessary and very much so, do not make us better men and women in God's presence. They do not change the desert of our wicked heart into a fruitful land. Man's wisdom utterly fails. Education and reformation and cultivation, necessary they are indeed, but they are not the means to change the desert into a fruitful land. The only thing they can do is prove that some change has been performed in some other way, by a miracle, by a powerful miracle wrought upon the sinner by God alone. For that's what needs to happen, congregation, upon our lost soul. A miracle must be performed. And to perform that miracle, the Lord must take the initiative. What then must happen? The Holy Spirit must come down upon us. That's what we need to the end that our lives will be transformed and remade into a fruitful land. Our heart needs to be renewed. And that's something else than reformation. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. Why do I say these things this morning? Well, congregation, we are called upon to self-examination today and in the week that follows this Sunday. And part of the true self-examination, as we read that also in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, the part that speaks about the preparation, part of that self-examination is that we consider by ourselves our sins and the curse due to us for these sins, to the end that we may abhor and humble ourselves before God. In the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed as the only means by which a sinner can be reconciled unto God and have his sins forgiven. But what shall we do with the offer of God's grace in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as we do not understand that we by nature are lost and condemnable sinners? Therefore, let us consider who and what we are. And let us honestly face the reality that we have sinned against a good-doing and a gracious God. And let us humbly acknowledge before the Lord that we are unworthy transgressors. And when we do come to the table, let us come to the table in the awareness of what sin has done to us. Let it be in the spirit that prays, O God, I am nothing but such a wilderness, and my heart is nothing but a habitation of dragons. But please, God, forgive my sins and renew my heart and create within me a right spirit. For that and only that would be the proper attitude acceptable before God in approaching the table. In the second place, we find in our text also a clear description of what the life-giving Spirit is. What then does Isaiah announce in the words of our text? This, that God performs miracles. And Isaiah does not say how the Lord will do it. He only announces that the Lord will do it. It is obvious from what he says that God will do it. Who else can do it? And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can be certain that also in Isaiah 35, Isaiah's reference is to the Lord's doings. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 41, verse 18, where we find a similar pronouncement and announcement. verse 18 of Isaiah 41, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And a similar promise we find in Isaiah 43, the verses 19 and 20. I shall not quote these verses, but you find them in Isaiah 43, verses 19 and 20. Now, we saw already that the Holy Spirit is often compared with water. And so it is in the words of our text as well. Isaiah uses various words, waters, streams, a pool, springs of water. And all these expressions stand for the same commodity, water, living water. God will give water from on high. He will give rivers of water. And when he does so, he gives it in abundance. He gives it in a copious measure. He gives it royally. He gives it so copiously that the waters can be gathered into one place and form a pool. So there is not only a supply for the immediate needs, there is also enough for future needs. And moreover, Isaiah also uses the word springs of water. Springs are different than rivers. Rivers are seasonable, especially in the Middle East. Rivers contain water only in the rainy season. But springs are not seasonable, they are perpetual. They always give new supplies, fresh water. And in all these words, the Lord expresses that he gives in a rich measure. He is not satisfied with giving a drop here and a drop there, now and then. He gives in abundance. And through the coming of this water, there is a complete change. As we saw, water stands for the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who indeed changes life, gives life, fructifies. He creates life in the midst of death. He brings from darkness to light, to use another illustration in the Word of God. He brings from death to life. And now, of course, the question is whether we know this work. Has water been poured upon your dry soul as well? When God, by his Spirit, works upon a sinner, that sinner begins to know himself as such a dry piece of land. And he comes to understand something of the terrible state and condition of his spiritual deadness and infertility. And God shows him the reality of his life. And he learns to lament that situation and cry to the Lord for mercy. And flee to the Lord for the renewing powers of God's grace and for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord is pleased to answer these pleas, then he pours out the water upon such a dry soul. Well, here is a promise, especially for people that experience that their souls are dry for the first time or again. Maybe you have experienced better times in the past. But now looking within, you find also dry, also death, also lifeless. So that when you read Psalm 63, the psalm wherewith we began this worship service, you recognize your own situation. David says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. Where? In a dry land. In a thirsty land. Where no water is. Maybe you have turned to this spring, but you found it empty. Maybe you have turned to that river from where you used to drink and have some refreshment, but the river is dry again. In the past, you were privileged to see God's goodness and his mercy in the sanctuary. But that's all things of the past. But what did David do when his soul cried out to God? Well, indeed, his soul cried out to God, and he asked the Lord for renewed tokens of his favor and his mercy. And here is a promise for people of that sort, people of that experience, the promise that God, for reasons out of himself, only for free and sovereign mercy, makes the desert blossom. He sends his spirit and he performs it. And who knows whether it is in the Lord's plan to use the celebration of the Holy Supper next week to again visit such a dry soul and to refresh his inheritance when it is weary. Congregation, this is what we really need. There are so many things that are not really so important in our lives. Riches, health. Certainly they are desirable commodities, but they do not belong to the essential things in life. Essential is the renewing work of the Spirit. Essential is the knowledge of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Essential is to be reconciled by God to God by the blood of the Lamb. Essential is the righteousness of the Savior and to be clothed with that righteousness to so be able to stand before God in judgment. These are the essentials. And these are the things that are being proclaimed in the Holy Sacrament. May God then give grace. May he give liberty to all who truly belong to his people to so show forth the Lord's death. And that certainly will result in the third thing we find in our text, namely a God-honoring life. For when God fulfills his promises by pouring water upon the dry land, that will not be in vain. Isaiah tells us that there will then be a rich abundance of fruit as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. There shall be blossoms, there shall be flowers. There will be a rich vegetation in the desert. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall be given into it. Lebanon was famous for its stately cedar trees, and Sharon was famous for the fertile fields of corn and of cattle. God announces that he will give a rich vegetation. The wilderness will be transformed and made into an area that will be famous. And in these terms, the prophet describes God's salvation. Salvation that he is going to give to dead sinners. Spirit is going to quicken them. And by the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, lives that have been barren will be fruitful now. The fruit of the Holy Spirit will be made visible. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These fruits testify to the renewal of the life, sinners being made new creatures. And that becomes visible. There will be fertility, but not only that. There will also be, according to the words of our text, beauty, real beauty. Wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, he performs beautiful works. As the Lord has promised in Psalm 149, that he will beautify the meek with salvation. The beauty of the rose, the glory of the Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Congregation, God's works are always splendid. Also the works that he performs in the realm of grace. A natural man does not see that beauty. But a child of God, one who himself has been transformed or is being in the process of being transformed, he does see some of the beauty of God's works. And he delights in the works of God's hands. In his natural state, the sinner is full of self-love and self-complacency and self-righteousness. But when the Spirit begins to operate upon a sinner, that's going to change. And is it not a beautiful thing, congregation, to see a sinner put his trust in God? In God alone. Is it not a beautiful thing to see one who has been indifferent to the well-being of his soul and to the honor of God, when we see him now seek God's glory, and when we now see him seeking to live a life that pleases God? Is it not beautiful to see a sinner being given a broken heart before God's throne, confessing his sins and pleading with God for mercy? Is it not a beautiful thing to see a sinner flee to God and say, Lord, I do not let thee go except thou bless me? Is it not a beautiful thing to see how God brings a sinner low, and how he lays him in the dust, and how he makes him feel his utter misery, but how he then also raises him from the dunghill and gives him a place in the presence of princes? Congregation, God's works of grace are beautiful. And he does indeed beautify the meek with salvation. And in all of this, we see the glory of God, the glory of his grace, the glory of his goodness. And they shall see, it says in verse 2, the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. God glorifies his name, particularly in this work. Oh, sure, God is glorified in the works of his hands in creation and in providence. But as it says in Isaiah 55:13, there we read about God giving a fir tree instead of a thorn, and a myrtle tree instead of a briar. And then the prophet announces that work, particularly that work, giving a fir tree instead of a thorn, and a myrtle tree in the place of a briar, particularly that work shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Not God's works in creation, not God's works in providence, not God's work in delivering his people Israel out of the land of Egypt will be for such a name unto God. No, God's name will be most gloriously magnified by the life-giving and fructifying work of the Holy Spirit, changing briars into myrtle trees, changing desert lands into fruitful fields. That's God's glory. What's God's glory? It's the revelation of his grace. It's the revelation of his goodness. In a summary, it is the revelation of all his virtues, especially those virtues that are being revealed in the way he saves a sinner, in the way he delivers a sinner from sin and death and brings him unto himself. Therefore, it is significant that we read so much about the glory of God in the Shekinah, in the cloud that covered the temple and that rested upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where atonement was made. And that sanctuary was particularly the place where the Lord displayed his grace and his goodness toward fallen creatures lost in sin. There, in the sanctuary, the Lord stretches out his hands to those that are lost. And there the Lord declares that he is ready and willing to welcome them and to pardon them and to cleanse them. And there, where the ministry of reconciliation takes place, in the sanctuary, there the glory of God is most gloriously made visible. And when we apply all this to what we know from the New Testament, we remind each other of him whose name is Jesus Christ, in whose work and in whose person all the promises are yea and amen. All what Isaiah announces here rests in him, rests in his work. All the glory of the renewed life as a result of the work of the Spirit flows from his wounds. All the blessings of the new covenant, as they are also signified and certified in the sacrament, accrue from the cross and from him who died upon that cross. And that's exactly God's glory. God saves sinners without having to violate his own laws. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And those that begin to see these things, they begin to have the desire in their own soul to glorify God. Have you learned to highly value the honor of the most gracious God because he so richly displays his mercy and makes it effectual in the life of sinners? May God give that also this aspect may be experienced in the week of preparation and also at the Sunday of the celebration. Now, one more thing I must say unto you, congregation, and then I will close the sermon. Where does it all lead to? What's the effect of all this? The text tells us a few times. It will result in rejoicing in and through the works of God performed by the Holy Spirit. He gives joy, great joy. No wonder. Such a change affected by his grace. Must it not result in gladness? Must it not result in rejoicing? When this work of God is done in a soul, in the midst of various other experiences, there certainly will also be the experience of joy. That's not the only thing the Spirit produces. I know that. There is also sadness. Sadness. Regret, remorse, because we have done so much against God in not seeking his honor, in not living up to the praise of his name. But in spite of the sadness, there is also in the life of those that truly fear the Lord times of gladness. Because God is so good. God is so gracious. The Lord is so merciful. Joy when we may experience that he looks upon us. Joy because the Lord takes reasons out of himself. Because he did not find these reasons in man. He found them in his own bosom. And because God, for reasons locked up in his own heart, visits a sinner and renews him and brings him to the knowledge of his dear beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of these experiences, the soul knows what it is at times to rejoice in the Lord. Though he does not always use hallelujahs to express that joy, joy can also be expressed in a silent adoration of God's virtues. But joy it is nonetheless. So beside the part of knowing our sin, a man's utter misery, and beside knowing the part of God's gracious work by the life-giving and life-imparting Spirit and the redemption in and through the Redeemer, there is also this third part, and we call that the part of thankfulness, the part that is described in the form as another element of self-examination, whether we purpose henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in our whole life and walk uprightly before Him. May these words give some direction, congregation, in the fulfilling of our holy duty of self-examination before God. Amen. Let us thank the Lord. Lord, we may humbly thank Thee for having given us this hour in Thy house, in the place of worship, and for especially having given us this rich promise spoken in the days of old, but still very vivid and very powerful and very real and very well meant. Lord, Thou hast not diminished the powers of Thy word, and Thou hast not subtracted from the riches of the promises. In fact, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of the Old Testament are even more fuller in meaning. And we thank Thee that Thou in Thy mercy art pleased to reveal these things to us again and again. May the word that has been spoken be a means in Thy hand to instruct us also inwardly. And will Thou, by Thy Holy Spirit, follow up what we have heard by the applicatory work that He alone is able to do. And when we are called upon to the work of self-examination, Lord, let us not do so this work superficially, but may we be earnest in these matters. If we come to the conclusion that we do not know anything of this fructifying and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, but that we are still dead in trespasses and sins, O God, wilt thou then draw us irresistibly unto thee? And when we by thy grace may know some of these matters, wilt thou then increase our faith? And wilt thou strengthen the work of thy hand? And wilt thou also, by means of the means of grace, the word and the sacrament, grant that thy cause may be furthered in our lives? Forgive our sins, O God. Cleanse us from our sins. And wilt thou be gracious unto us and bring us together again in the afternoon hours of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter 24, all stanzas. Thank you. Our doxology will be 3:15. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.